These days, and especially in the last week, we have been considering the matter of God's Spirit. In a sense, I'd like to continue that today and talk about the effect of God's Spirit as it involves all of us and as it involves our involvement with each other. I want to address the subject today of congregational integrity. It's not a new subject. It's not something we don't think about. It's not something we don't know about. But I think from time to time we need to reconsider the matter and realize that God's Spirit is very much a component of our lives, not only individually, but also our lives as a congregation. Integrity can mean more than one thing, two major things. A person of integrity is regarded as being an honest or upright person. But integrity also has another meaning. We could think of a structure, a bridge or a building or a brick wall or whatever. Integrity would mean that the components of that structure work together to make a whole unit of whatever type it is, one that is sound and complete. It's more the second one that I want to address ourselves to, congregational integrity. What are the factors that promote it? What are the factors that break it down? We have, in our recent history, experienced challenges to that very thing, congregational integrity. Most of us know that the congregation in this area at one time was in excess of 125 people every week. And then things happened that challenged that integrity, that basically drove a wedge between people, and we ended up with more than one congregation, some of one affiliation, some of another. What happened to make that happen? And what would have made the difference to prevent such a thing from happening? You know, 15 years ago, we weren't the same people that we are today. We've learned a lot. By the experience, we've learned a lot. But what would have made the difference? Let's consider a little bit how it happens. It happened, in large part, because of the leadership. In recent times, in a recent situation that's developed, it has been admitted by the leadership of that particular organization that our problem was a minister-caused problem. And the man is right. It was. It is. It continues to be. But it was not only a minister-caused problem. It was also a congregationally facilitated problem. And you'll understand that statement as we get through this subject a little more. What causes or what degrades congregational integrity? Integrity in the sense of being together and working as a unit. Well, one of the factors is the ministry gets in between members. Perfect example of that is found in 3 John. We tend to think, oh, this was a long time ago. But in the short epistle of 3 John, the apostle John encountered a situation that so much expressed similar conditions that were going to occur later on through history, and they remain with us to this present day. In verse 9, he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. It does not say that Diotrephes was a false minister. But he got between his little group and a greater fellowship that was outside of that group. Diotrephes blocked the access of even the beloved Apostle John from having contact with his congregation. He basically broke up or hindered a greater fellowship that should have existed. And for whatever personal reasons, whatever personal prestige he coveted, he did harm to the greater congregation. Even to the point of casting out of the church the true members, who might break down that barrier, who might reach around that barrier and have contact with the Apostle John and his writings. The ministry, getting between members, can be a very detrimental component in congregational integrity. And another one. Now, this is on a, you know, that the Diotrephes situation is more of a overall congregational situation, but there can be a personal manifestation of that same thing, where the minister gets between the individual member and God. You say, how can that happen? Well, it can only happen if we let it happen, but it can happen. Many times we have seen situations where the ministry wants to be the primary authority in a person's personal life. We need to be aware of that and to make sure it doesn't happen. Our relationship to God is direct. Our relationship to one another is not direct. Our relationship to a ministry exists only as that ministry aids us in our personal quest to have a better personal relationship with God. And when they get in between, there are problems. And we can think back and realize that in some cases, in some areas, these conditions existed. And we need to be aware of them, not only for our personal situation, but as it affects one another. There are many examples in the New Testament, and I'll just give a very few. But if, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:15, where the Apostle Paul makes a very insightful observation regarding the people of God, where he says, but if I tarry long, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself, speaking to Timothy, a minister, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice what he's saying there. It's not terribly obvious, but yet in a way it is. The pillar and ground of the truth. He's not talking about the ministry being that. He's not talking about a congregation structured around their ministry. He's talking about a ministry serving the structure of the congregation. And he assigns the task of being the pillar and ground of the truth to the congregation. And well, it should be. We have a responsibility. And we shouldn't take it lightly. Now, Paul, being a tent maker, is using a tent maker's illustration. When you put up a tent, especially in the old days, not these pop-ups that we have now, where you snap your fingers and they're up in 3.5 seconds. But in a traditional tent, you have the upright pole and you have the ropes, which go out at an angle and hold that tent structure. They make it tight, they give it shape, and they keep it upright. Paul is saying the congregation is made like that. That the people need to be aware of their situation, of their congregation, and they need to be overseeing what goes on in their own congregation. Think what kind of a difference it would have made if 20 years ago the congregations were fulfilling their God-given responsibilities. How much stuff would not have happened if God's people, with God's Spirit, said, nothing doing to some of the things that was being done. Just think about it. But the congregations should have a certain amount of oversight. I'm not saying authority necessarily. I'm just saying oversight to lead and guide the general direction of their own congregation. There's always wolves. There's always sheep in wolves in sheep's clothing. It happens. And 1 Corinthians 6:4 is an interesting example of something. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is not the all-time favorite of authoritarian type people, but it's here. And Paul wrote it, and he wrote it for a good reason. And this is talking about a situation where disputes arise among members. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, you're going to take your dispute outside. I'm in verse 1 of chapter 6. Or would you have your dispute be heard by the saints? Not the ministry necessarily, but the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And it's true. God's saints will be the judges, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, and even the civil leaders in the world to come. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain unto this life? If you then have judgments of the things pertaining to this life, notice this, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Why would he say that? Wouldn't he want the people with the greatest esteem in the church to serve in that capacity? Think back to our own experience. You've known of people in the church who were promoted to certain offices, high office sometimes. Wouldn't you think that they would be the best judges? Why is Paul recommending, no, don't use those people. Use your average member. Why? A simple reason. Those who have high esteem in the church are going to kowtow to the desires and the preferences of the minister, because they're going to play the game. They're going to seek the favor of the minister. They're not going to necessarily seek a right decision. But here, Paul assigns a very important task to the average member in the congregation. Those least esteemed, and those least esteemed are the least likely to be contaminated by an interest in climbing in stature. They're not going to necessarily be looking over their shoulder to see what the minister wants for a decision. Hopefully, they're going to use God's word and they're going to come to a right and just decision based on that, not based on their desire for favor and promotion. Do you see that? Do you see what's in there? Do you see what God has given us Do you see what the Apostle Paul was getting at? The congregation has a responsibility also to pay attention to what's going on, to know God's word, to know how to divide God's word, and how to render a just, godly decision. You don't need prominent people necessarily to do that. Hopefully they would come out with the same decision. But the way men are, the way men work, the way organizations work, sometimes you have to wonder. And I think you can think back in history and understand why Paul said what he said, simply by the things that we've observed in our past history. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, we have another important admonition. Hebrews chapter 5. And this is that place where Paul laments the fact that he was facing a congregation that was not as well developed spiritually as they ought to have been. I'm going to start in verse 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. He's speaking to a people that didn't yet have the understanding level that they should have had. In verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, after all this time you've been in the church, you ought to be teachers by now, he's saying. No, you have need that one teach you again, all over again. You got to start back in the beginning to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Keep in mind, Paul is not talking to the ministry here. He's talking to the membership. And he says to this membership, after all the time they've been in the church, they ought to be teachers. But they weren't. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, talking about spiritual maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's saying to those people, you ought to be able to handle meat. And the way you're going to be able to handle meat is by having exercised your senses. Your senses of discernment of both good and evil. The congregation is not to be dumb sheep. We've used that term, have we not? And we can find them all over the world. But that shouldn't be our description. But it's important that we have our senses exercised. And we can see also in other places, such as Acts chapter 6, where the congregation had input into some of the decisions that were being made. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. And this is a situation where the apostles were being overoccupied with menial service responsibilities. They did it for a while, but when it got to be too great, they said, hey, we've got to divest some of these responsibilities. We've got to delegate some things. He said to them, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, men of integrity, could we say, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose, and it gives us seven names, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The congregation selected the people that they thought ought to be made deacons. The congregation had an involvement. And they also had an involvement on things like policies. Look over to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. And we can read this chapter 15, and we can see that there were some problem areas, some carryover between Jewish beliefs and practices as they applied to Gentiles. I won't take the time to read the whole chapter. I think you're familiar with it. But notice in verse 22, the decision that they came to then pleased it, the apostles and elders, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The church was involved in the decision-making process. And well, they should have been. Another problem area that can sometimes affect a congregation's integrity is the level of focus that we put on our leadership. And I don't want to disparage leadership. There needs to be leadership. However, we can go too far sometimes. The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians addresses this matter. I'm just going to hit some highlights. In chapter 1, verse 11, for example. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And what were those contentions? The elevations in the minds of different individuals of their favorite minister. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. What were they doing? They were simply elevating men, forgetting the fact that Christ was to be their ultimate leader. Over in chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And this is that area where it talks about having our senses exercised. This is the key area. They are spiritually discerned, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. More on this over to chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, what we just read of earlier in Hebrews 5. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither now are you yet able. For you are yet carnal, for wherein there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? And walk as men. What is the basic source of that division? Verse 4 tells us, for while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. The Apostle Paul turns the focus to the ultimate source of our allegiance and our esteem, God who gives the increase. But he calls the elevation of the ministry in our own sight carnality. And well, it is. And look at the fruits of it. We have divisions all over the place. And many of those divisions are right to this day perpetuated by the elevation that their followers hold of their leadership. It's an old adage in geometry. When two things are equal to the same thing, those two things are equal to each other. If A equals C and B equals C, guess what? C equals A. If people are motivated by God's Spirit, whether in this generation or another, whether in this town or another, whether in this affiliation or another, if they're motivated by God's Spirit, they should be equal to one another in the sense of being brethren before God. That makes sense? So where do the polarities come from? Where do the divisions come from? They come from that very thing that we just read in 1 Corinthians 3. The carnality of elevating men. Not that they're not true ministers of God. Paul and Apollos certainly were. Cephas, Peter, certainly was. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they lifted their focal point to the level of men, not above. Congregational integrity is very much dependent upon our lifting our focal point to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not just to men. Not saying that they're not faithful servants of God. It's not the point. Hopefully we can get that. 2 Corinthians 13:10. I have another reference here. I just want to see what that talks about. 13:10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. The point of this verse is to consider that Paul realized, number one, that he had authority, but number two, that he ought to be using that authority for edification purposes, not for interpersonal destruction. Another component that affects congregational integrity. There is a threshold for ministerial control, and we read that in 3 John 9, this account regarding Diotrephes. He had a little too much control. Nobody's saying he wasn't a minister, but he just exercised a little too much control. And in so doing, he violated the spirit of Malachi 3:16, a verse that I will conclude this segment with. We need the leadership in God's church to recognize and employ a proper ministerial approach. In 1 Peter chapter 5, there's a perfect summation. 1 Peter chapter 5, first three verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says to them, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. In verse 2, he calls them overseers. In verse 3, he says they are not to be overlords. An important distinction. One also, I think, that we can account to the loss of congregational integrity. The membership has a responsibility before God also, and we should never diminish that. Christ, in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, addressed a very important issue. Matthew chapter 5. And this should appeal to all of us. About verse 15. Verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." He wasn't suggesting that it should be hid. Verse 15, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Effectively, he's prohibiting our taking the enlightenment, the light which he gives to us, and subordinating it under some kind of smother blanket. Have the cultures in our churches ever been of that sort? Have the talents that God has invested in his people been smothered? I wouldn't say so everywhere, but I'm sure there are situations in any church, in any congregation, depending upon the diatrophesian level of the leadership. God, Christ, does not want us to not let our light shine. What we understand, what we support and uphold, both individually and congregationally, what we say and how we live, all of those ought to be out in the open as examples of Christ in us. Why is this important? Romans 12 tells us that. Romans 12, practically the whole chapter, gives us our bearings. And he's not talking to the ministry here. This is straight to the individual members. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Notice where our faith comes from. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." We're not here as individuals. We are here being individuals, but we are not here in this congregation as individuals, but rather as an overall body to support the work of God, which is what God is doing in us. But we're partners in it. We are to support one another. We are to love one another. We are to strengthen one another. We are to even provoke one another. Let's look at some of these. In 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death." It's that important. "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Correspondingly, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What says congregational integrity better than that? But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need, whatever kind of need it is, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So here's an indicator. Here's an indicator that we are of the truth and that we are in him. 1 Corinthians 12. Another place. 1 Corinthians 12. This too is to the congregation. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant that you know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give to you understanding that no man speaks by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. What God gives us is not just for our personal gain or benefit, but it's also to benefit our brethren in the faith. Something we need to be attentive to. Something that makes all the difference when it comes to congregational integrity. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 23, Christ through John says, we ought to love one another. Let's go over to chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. They're not unrelated. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13. Verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We also ought to strengthen one another. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. In Hebrews 10, he tells us more. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. I'm going to start in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. There too we see the congregational responsibility as it relates to one another, provoking to love and good works. Not provoking in a negative way, but in a positive way. Nothing like a little boot in the rear now and then. It helps. And exhorting one another, especially as the end comes upon us. So we see why it's important. We have to ask ourselves, what good is a congregation that lacks these qualities? There are many, I'm sure. The world's full of them. Many congregations have been described as country clubs. They might well be. But what value is such a congregation to God? That's the question. How do you tell if you are a survivor? How do you tell if you're one of the ones who's going to make it through to the end and to stand strong when Christ returns? Is there some kind of indicator? I'm going to pose one to you. See what you think of it. A very well-known scripture, but it's found in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 16. And the people that this describes are Diotrephes' worst nightmare, where God says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord listened and heard it. And he entered their names in a book of remembrance before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Does he condemn them for talking outside of controls? Verse 17 tells us, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." He's saying this is one of the ways we serve him, by speaking often one to another on the things that matter, obviously. And what matters more to congregational integrity than our upholding, our supporting, our encouraging, our strengthening, our loving one another? This is the mandate for our generation, because we do see the day approaching. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. They didn't let anyone get in between, as has happened. And we now see the results of it. Congregations need to have integrity. Not just the kind of integrity that's honest and upright as individuals, but it needs to have a wholeness and a soundness, a completeness, complete in fulfilling its responsibilities as in a structure. Because as things happen, as times get tough, and they're certainly going to, we're going to need that integrity more and more all the time.